Please turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Ruth. If you want to use the Pew Bible right in front of you, you'll find that at page 222 in your Pew Bible. As we look together at Ruth, I'm going to be reading verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1. Ruth 1, 14 to 11. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this, your word, that this is not just a story of Naomi or of Ruth or Orpah, but Father, that you have given us this account of these women and their lives that we might better understand our life, that we together as your people might look to you in faith and trust you with everything that we need. We pray, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. One of the things that we had growing up, or raising our kids up in Maine, was the safety of no venomous snakes. Anywhere you go in Maine, if you see a snake and you're so inclined, you can just pick it up, which several of our children were inclined. And so when we moved from there to Florida before coming here to Vermont, that was one of the things that I went over with our youngest son, Colby, who was very inclined to pick up any snake that he saw, was, "Wait, remember, we're in a place where there are poisonous snakes." And he, of course, knew far more than I and already knew all of the snakes inhabiting Florida and could name them by sight and whether they were poisonous or not. But if someone were bitten by a poisonous snake, some of them are something that you'll get sick, you might hurt the snake bite, but there are some that if you get bitten are so poisonous in their venom that you will die unless you get the particular anti-venom that goes with that snake. Now, when you, if bitten, were to go to the hospital and the nurse or the doctor explained this to you and how they needed to get anti-venom in your body as quickly as possible, if you said, no, wait, that's rather close-minded. I mean, there have got to be lots of ways to have a cure. You can't say you've got the only cure available. I mean, I need to maybe go to a more open-minded hospital. Well, you can, but you'll be dead. And as we come to passages like this, and particularly folks wrestling with the promises of the God of the Bible, that he can actually cure our deeper problem of sin, and that in point of fact, he is the only one who can. That's not God being tyrannical. It's not the fact that Christians are closed-minded, although unfortunately sometimes some of us are closed-minded. But on this particular issue, it is just fact that God proclaims he is the only answer to our deepest problem of sin. And so as we look at this particular narrative about Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, it's important for us to understand what God is saying and that's good news. That's actually him being gracious to level with us and tell us the truth. So I want you to look with me at this passage, and we're going to look in, according to your notes, how God has given us this passage to show us these three things in particular. First, that Naomi warns her daughters-in-law. In verses 11 and 12, we'll see her calling them to turn back. Now remember, from last week we saw that Naomi was there in Moab. Her family had left the promised land and the promises of God to seek provision elsewhere. Instead of looking to God alone for their provisions, they were looking elsewhere. And that while they were there, first Naomi's husband and then both of her sons die, and they're all three of these women left as widows without any children. And so they begin the journey back to Naomi's home in Bethlehem, and both of her daughters-in-law are going with her and weeping as they go, but they're indicating that they're going to go with Naomi back to her home instead of returning to their own families and the homes and families of their birth. So Naomi warns her daughters-in-law, then she's wrestling with her own bitterness with God, and Orpah and Ruth make choices of what they're going to do, and this is the first time that we see a differentiation between the two of them. So the first thing is that Naomi warns her daughters-in-law. Let me read again verses 11 and 12. It says, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may become their husband, or they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons." And she goes on to talk about that. Now, sometimes we read passages like this and we scratch our heads and say, well, why would Naomi say such a thing? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, here is a woman who has been brought up in Israel, who is a Jewess, who knows that the God of the Bible is the only true God. All other gods are make-believe. They're idols. They're not even real. And she knows this and has been taught this her whole life. And so it sounds like she's saying, no, don't come to Yahweh, the only true God. Go back to your homes and back to idolatry. And it can strike us as very strange or odd that she would do such a thing. Well, here, culture is very important in terms of the context. Have any of you ever been to a Near Eastern bazaar or market? Anybody here who's been to a market like that somewhere in the Near East or Far East? Well, for those of you who haven't, it's kind of like going to a garage sale in that there's no such thing as a set price. Right, that you go and say you're at a market and you want some figs or dates or that sort of thing, and you inquire, oh, how much for these? They're not gonna just tell you it's $2.99 a pound. What happens is that you enter into a bickering or negotiation about what you're willing to pay for the dates. And that often in that cultural context, there are all kinds of standards or expectations or etiquette in terms of how you go about doing that. So if you're a novice like me, you might just say, well, how much for the dates? But if you're used to that culture, you might say something instead like, oh, what lovely dates you have. Oh, thank you. They come from this region, and they're known as the best region for dates in the whole country. Well, so you might have an exchange of several things before you even get to talking about price. And then once you get to price, it might be something like, well, if I were to give you $2 for those dates, how many might I get? And oh, well, these are such great dates. And on it goes. And you might have a 10-minute conversation before you actually find out how much the dates are and what you can buy them for. My point is if there's that much that goes on for $2 dates, in this kind of conversation where they're talking about the rest of their lives, it might strike us as very odd the way that it goes. And so Naomi says not just once, but twice, "Turn back, my daughters." Now remember, they're on their way. They've left whatever home they had there in Moab. They're on their way from there going back to Bethlehem, but of course they're walking, because that's how you got everywhere at that time and in that place. Maybe have a donkey, maybe, you know, but again, they're walking as they go. So they've got a lot of time to kill as they're going. And what Naomi is saying is, "Turn back." And then it's odd the way that she then brings up this thing about sons and her womb. Why as we go are you talking about your womb, Naomi? What does that have to do with anything? Well, again, the context is important. So she's referring to the Levirate law in Deuteronomy that God had graciously provided for widows by saying, if your husband dies and you don't have any children, then your brother-in-law is supposed to take you as his wife and provide a child both for you and for his name. So what's that all about? Well, again, when you don't have Social Security, you don't have any other social safety net, this was a way of providing for widows as they're older, that you would have children who, in Israel at least, knew that what they were supposed to do as they grew up was not just to care for themselves, but also for their aging parents. And so what Naomi is getting at is, here are these two daughters-in-law whose husbands have died. They have no husband to provide for them. They have no children to be able to provide for them as they get older. And so she's walking through logically, as often elder women do with younger women, to say, honey, consider not just right now, and consider not only that you love me and I love you, and it's normal that you would want to be for us to be together, but let's be reasonable. Think about what you're doing. There's no way that I can provide. Even according to my people and the biblical custom, I don't have any children. And so she said, I love, it's just so frank, the way that she says, even if I were to be married tonight and conceive tonight, are you going to wait until this child grows up? Let alone that there are two of you, so I've got to have twins, or it's going to be even longer for a child to grow and then another child to grow. Are you sure you want to come with me? That's what she's really getting at. And the difficulty that she has, that she feels that she has nothing to offer them. And that's why it's important in the Scripture to do what it calls us to do of counting the cost. And this can be particularly hard for us as followers of Jesus in a setting here in New Hampshire and Vermont where so few people actually do follow Jesus, that it's natural for us to have lots of friends, lots of family members, lots of co-workers and neighbors and other people that we really want to come to Christ. And so one of the things that we can sometimes do is candy coat the gospel in a way where we emphasize all the good things, but sometimes neglect mentioning any of the cost. And so sometimes neighbors and co-workers and friends are going through a difficult time, and we say, Jesus is the answer to that. Well, he is the answer. But sometimes those folks will profess faith in Christ because they've heard of all the good things that Jesus will do, and they desperately need something. But I don't know if you've had this experience, that sometimes 6 months, a year or two later, they're not walking with Christ. And sometimes we can say, well, what happened? Well, sometimes that's, you know, in crass terms, kind of buyer's regret. You know, I said yes to Jesus, who was going to be the answer to all my problems. I still have problems. So Jesus must not have worked. Have you ever had that experience or seen that played out? And sometimes the problem is not at all with what they're doing, but rather that we really didn't share with them the full extent of what they were getting involved in. So in talking about following Jesus, Jesus himself talks about it this way. We read earlier Luke chapter 14, where Jesus has the great crowds that are following him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father," and there's this whole litany that you're like, what is going on? Right? He's getting at counting the cost. That if Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, that's going to affect your relationship with your parents. It's going to affect your relationship with your spouse. It's going to affect your relationship with your children. And Jesus will not play second fiddle to anyone. Jesus is talking about following him, and to follow Jesus, you have to be all in. Jesus has to be our top priority, our only Lord and King. And so he talks about all of these things of counting the cost. And he uses the example of the king who's going out to wage war. And doesn't he sit down first and determine, is this something that I can do? And so Naomi is trying to warn her daughters-in-law that this following Yahweh, the God of the Bible, will cost them everything. And that's not to discourage them from following Yahweh, but it is to be honest with them. It is to be forthright with them. And as we're going to see, Naomi's struggling with some of her own things. Before we get to that, though, I just want to show you how in this Naomi spells out the mechanism for their provision. Okay, you young ladies are widows with no children. And in my home where we're going, there are ways that God has provided for widows such as you. But here's how that works. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it talks through those things, and she walks them through that and shows, well, are you really wanting to wait 15, 20 years as a widow before you can be remarried? Jesus uses this same Levirate marriage law to battle the Sadducees' disbelief. Do you remember that? It's in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew chapter 22, again in Mark chapter 12, and then again in Luke 20, where the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, think that they've got a foolproof argument against the resurrection. They come to Jesus and say, oh yeah, well, about this resurrection thing, let's just say a man and a woman get married and the husband dies and he has seven brothers. And they are good Jews. They follow Levirate marriage, and they go through each one of them marrying her and dying without producing any children. In this resurrection that you're talking about, silly, silly Jesus, whose wife is she? Do you understand the point of the argument? And Jesus is replying to them, no, you don't understand the scriptures. That's your whole argument falls apart because in the resurrection, which is real, and I will demonstrate through my own resurrection, none of us are given or taken in marriage at all because we're the bride of Christ himself. And so I just want you to see this arcane sounding thing. I mean, who would want to marry your brother-in-law if your husband dies? That sounds really disgusting, right? But it was a way of providing. It was a way of caring for the widows. It's pointing out Naomi's limitations. The only thing that she can see in front of her as a way to provide for her daughters is through this provision of God. But she's focusing on the mechanism rather than focusing on God himself. You see, the reality that God has inscripturated, he's actually put into the Word of God this means of providing for the widows, should have instead been a way of flagging Naomi and saying, don't you see God cares about the widows? While you may not be able to see the how he's going to care for you, don't you see from the scriptures that he does care for you and he will provide? You may not know how, But that's a reason to run to him and cry out to him rather than say, no, can't do anything about that. Does that make sense in terms of how what Naomi is doing, while she's familiar with the scripture, is not truly trusting in the God of Yahweh? She's despairing. She's discouraged. It makes sense. It's understandable that she's not the first to run to the line and say, oh, I trust God. She's discouraged. And that brings us to our second point, that Naomi is struggling with her own bitterness. She's gone. And again, we made this point last week, that we don't have any idea of what Naomi has contributed or not contributed to the family decision to leave the Promised Land and go to Moab. Did she go willingly? Did she drag her heels the whole way? We don't know. God doesn't tell us. That's not the point. But what we do know is that she has found herself there and lost her husband and lost her sons. And she is struggling mightily. Look how she expresses this. I love the beauty of God's word. She's telling them, turn back, I'm too old. And then listen to the whispers of faith even in her bitterness. She says, okay, if I should say I have hope, just suppose, just maybe, right? If I should even say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband, and then she goes on to make the whole argument of, well, that doesn't make any sense. The interesting thing to me is the term that she uses here for hope. Hope is a good translation of the meaning of what she's getting at. But the actual term that is used there is a cord or rope. If I should have a rope? What? Well, the idea there is that cord or rope is connected to the promises of God. Even if I should have grasp of something of hope. But right now she's bittered and she's grasping everywhere and she knows that she ought to be able to trust God, but she can't seem to lay hold of anything to actually give her that hope. But even if I should, in my wild, frantic graspings, lay hold of the cord. I was thinking as I was preparing for this and praying through this and all the things of the super cold Arctic blast coming in. That, there are people in North Dakota that deal with this all the time. What's the big deal? I mean, this is Vermont and New Hampshire. We should be okay with some sub-zero temperatures. But anyway, the picture that came to my mind is how in many of those places, like in Wisconsin, where they'll tie a rope from the front door of the house to the barn, because in some of those snowstorms and blizzards, that you can't find your way. There's no visibility. The wind's blowing. The snow is all, And if you don't have a hold of that rope, you might walk not to the barn, but to your death. And that's the anchoring of God's promises. That I'm going where I can't see. I'm going where I'm discouraged and have become embittered. I can't find my way. And so it is the cord of God's promises that weave their way throughout the Scripture. That I hold on to that cord, and sometimes I'm just going arm length by arm length, crawling my way to get to what God has promised. And so Naomi is talking in her bitterness, talking in her despondency and discouragement. And even if I were to hold on to that cord and seek to follow it, how is that even going to work? And then interestingly, the word that's translated as grown in the, if I were to have sons and you were to wait until they were grown, the term, Hebrew word that's used there for grown is actually a braided cord, a stronger cord. It's not just I've followed the cord, but that cord has become full. I've reached the end of the cord and the fulfillment of what the cord was leading me to. And so this play on words and the way in which Naomi in her struggle is admitting, right? Did you notice that? First of all, she's not just Pollyanna talking to her daughters and saying, well, just believe Jesus. She's saying, I'm so struggling. I'm embittered in that I can't do more for you. I love you and I want to provide for you. I want to say, come on home with me, girls, and it'll be all great. sings, my soul clings to you, that is to God. Your right hand upholds me. This is not just the polite handshake. Have you ever gotten those? Or maybe that's like the extent of physical touch that you're comfortable with. But, you know, as being a hugger myself, when I come and go to hug someone and I realize, nope, that's not, you know. So I go for the handshake and I get... Oh, okay, this person is not into physical touch, at least with me. Okay, that's good. Got the message. This is not that. Clinging to the Lord, clinging to Naomi, it is, I'm all in. But interestingly, we find in the Scriptures again and again, not just here in Psalm 63, but where the Scriptures talk about our pledge for God, our love for God, and almost everywhere in the Scripture comes with the more important reality of God's love for us. I was reading a book in one of my classes that was talking about this in terms of singing. And that evangelical America is particularly bad in this, is that there are all kinds of songs about, oh, Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you. Right? Singing all about our great love for Jesus. Now, we should have a great love for Jesus. But that's not the primary thing that we want to sing about. Because my love for Jesus is up and it's down and it's hot and it's cold and I'm all over the place. The thing that's praiseworthy, the thing that we want to sing about and rejoice about and celebrate is how God loves us. How can it be? But He doesn't just love us a little bit. He doesn't just give us a little cursory handshake. Okay, well, you're all right. I won't wipe you off the face of the planet. No, He loves us. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I remember how Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. But then he goes further. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, the biblical picture of our love for Jesus is that He works in us. He takes our hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh that are even able to love Him. And even as we're now able to love Him, it's so weak, it's so much less than the way that He faithfully loves us. And that while we're trying to hold on to Him, we're trying to cling to Him, He has totally gathered us in His arms. And then the Father has gathered the Son and us in His arms. And no one could snatch us out of Jesus' hand, but even if they could, nobody is going to get through the Father and the Son to snatch us away. Not even us ourselves. Do you remember how walking a little child across the road holding their hands when they don't want to have you hold their hands? But my favorite was when they would just go limp. You know. You're dragging your child across the street. No, it's okay. No problem here. You know. Aren't we like that with Christ? The wonder of the gospel, on one level, is that we love Him at all. Because on our own, we won't. But the absolutely astonishing thing about the gospel is that God loves us through Jesus Christ. And will love us forevermore. And so Ruth is said to cling to Naomi. Now, yes, I'm sure that there's just love for Naomi as a mother who's cared for her. She's not just a mother-in-law, she's her mom. She's the one who's caring for her and loving her. And so the Scripture talks about Ruth clinging to Naomi in contrast to Orpah's, yes, kissing her, weeping with her, but as a preparation for her to go her own way and go back to her mother's house. So that's all good for Orpah and for Naomi and Ruth. But what about you? Who is it that you're clinging to? Are you clinging to Christ just because that's what mom and dad expect you to do? Are you clinging to Christ just because, well, I walked the aisle all those years ago and so this is what I'm supposed to do? Are you clinging to Christ because He has loved you? And it doesn't matter what it costs to follow Him. He's the only one we want to follow. So maybe you're in Naomi's spot. You're a part of the people of God. You've professed your faith. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Yahweh of the Scripture. But man, you've had some hard knocks. You've been down and out. You've struggled, and you're still struggling. And so how do you hold on to that cord, that hope of what Christ has promised when you've been devastated? Maybe you're struggling like Naomi. And I want you to hear from this passage the reminder that God loves you. The reminder that it's not your ability to hold on to the rope that has saved you, but it's the God who's given you that rope who will see you through. That His promises are true, even when it looks in every way that there's no possibility that those could ever come true. That He is faithful, and that His love will uphold us. Remember, God only disciplines those whom He loves. There are lots of our neighbors, lots of our coworkers, lots of our friends who don't care a lick about Jesus and seem to have everything in life while His children are struggling. And so maybe you're like Naomi and you're struggling with that bitterness of how can this be? Or maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe you're like Orpah. Maybe you find yourself in that place where you've been hearing the gospel and maybe you were sold a false bill of goods that Jesus was going to solve everything and it's not happened. And you're still struggling. And you're looking at the cost of following Jesus and quite frankly, it just seems impossible. Beloved, please hear that Christ can carry you. That we need to be willing to be all in, to serve Him and none other. And that will indeed be costly. But it is so worth it. Look at the beauty of Christ. Look at how He has paid everything for those who follow Him. He went to the cross. He became a byword. He was mocked and scourged. He paid the price. And so while, yes, the price of following Him, He took up His cross and now tells us, take up your cross and follow Me. Perhaps you need to hear and know that it is worth it to follow Christ. And that as long as you're still breathing, there is still time for you to turn and cling to Christ. We don't know the rest of Orpah's story. She could have gone back to her home and there be confronted with all the idolatry of her family and everything else and decided, no, that's not real. I learned different with Naomi. We don't know the rest of her story. But it's presented here for us to come face to face with the reality that we need to choose. All of us have to decide, am I following the God of the Bible? Or am I not? Maybe you're not in Naomi or Orpah's spot, but maybe you find yourself where Ruth was. You recognize that Naomi, and in fact, all of God's people are messed up. It's not just Naomi who's struggling with bitterness, disappointment, and fatigue. But not only do you see that Christians as a whole are messed up, but also you see that Christ is the one who saves messed up people like Naomi. Naomi is not the one who saved Ruth. God is. Jesus Christ is the Savior of Naomi and Ruth. It is His promise to come and rescue them out of the very sin that has brought them such devastation. Just like He is for us. And as you become more and more aware of your own sinfulness, pray that God would show you how He is such a great Savior. Maybe you're there just putting those things together like Ruth is. Yes, she'd made an initial commitment to follow Naomi. But now Ruth is clinging to her. She's all in. And you need to know that not only do you need to say yes to Jesus, but in saying yes to Jesus, you also need to deny all else and cling to Him. Now, if you've not already made that decision, you can do that even right now. If you've never, as a specific decision, said, Jesus, You are the Savior that I need, that's something that you can pray right now. And let me encourage you that if you do pray that, if you are praying that right now, that you come and talk with me or one of the elders. Say, this is what God was just doing in my life, and I need to know what do I do next? And we'd be delighted to walk you through that. We're going to be having that intro class that Dennis was talking about earlier. That'd be a great place for whether you are new or have been here a long time to come and say, I need to understand this a little bit better. I already know it, but I want to be refreshed. Or, boy, I don't know what that means at all, but I'm willing to listen. That'd be a great place for you to come. We do it Friday night and then Saturday morning and walk through what all that means. So maybe you're in Ruth's spot. And if so, let me say I'm delighted that God's working in your life and would love to help you more as we walk through that together. But wherever you are, whether with Naomi or with Orpah or with Ruth, God is the one who saves. It is His doing entirely. Jesus came because we need a Savior. And He lived a perfect life that we failed to live. And He died on the cross in our place because every single one of us, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah, all of us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus went to the cross to pay that price that we might enter in to a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ and then be led by His Holy Spirit as we walk together with Christ. So in this passage we've seen how Naomi warns her daughters, not because she doesn't want them to go with her, but she wants them to understand what going with her means and what it's going to cost. She's struggling mightily because she feels the hand of God against her. And she wants them to know that if they are to choose life, they must understand that it'll cost them everything. And it is so worth it. Let us together continue to look to Christ, to count the cost, and then to call everyone we know to come and follow Him too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these stories that help us to not only be reminded or learn for the first time what it means to follow You, but that You show us real live people who have their own struggles, who have their own fears, who are just like us in that they struggle to even understand what it means to follow You and to see how gracious and kind, patient, and loving You are with them, so that we might be able to call out to You as well. Oh Lord, we pray that You would do this, for we ask it in Christ's name.